You're listening to a chapel service recorded at Asbury Theological Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky. For more information, visit asburyseminary.edu.
Pray for me not to wear pockets. I have a pocket, but it's not real. So I'll just hold on to this and jump rope if I get bored. If you get bored, you may fall asleep. You may not snore in the event that the person sitting next to you would like to hear something I say. My name is Joy Moore, and welcome to wintry Kentucky. We're making a habit of doing this during ministers' conference. This year, I don't get to blame my friends back home up north. I have to blame the folks down in North Carolina. Just to make sure, I got on a plane last week heading for Newark, and they kept saying, if Newark is not in your travel plans, you need to get off the airplane now. And then as they closed the doors, he said, if Newark was not in your travel plans, it is now. So I just want to make sure you're in the right place. You're in Stanger Hall 230, and this is Revised American Standards, Living Values for Changing Times. And you've committed to being with me all day long. We'll be here until 6 o'clock. I may give you a break for something or another in between. I don't know, but they told me I can keep you until after dinner. No. I'm going to pass around for you a class roster. Let me see if I can get there. I don't do this on a regular basis. There's the times we'll go till noon, and then we'll come back at 1, and we'll go till 6. Information. I'm going to pass out a class roster to you, and you need to make sure that your name is on the roster. If you are expecting to be in Revised American Standards and your name is not on the roster, would you please, on the last page, write your name in? If you are expecting CEU credits, I need you to make sure that you sign in, and in order to receive the credits, you have to be here for the entire session. So you have to make sure that you sign in both this morning and this afternoon. You have to have a name tag. This is Suzanne. I'm going to keep turning to Suzanne saying help. She's taping this, and right now I'm going to let her pass the. You all have to have name tags as verification of your registration. If you have not yet registered, you can do that in Beeson Manor, which is right across the port here with a great big welcome sign for all of you. Let's see. All right. If you've not yet registered, see, I'm right. If you've not yet registered, you please do so at the register. There's supposed to be another one here. Let's see if we can get it here. There it is. I already told you, you must attend all sessions to receive your credit, and the attendance roster is being circulated to verify your attendance. If anybody comes in late, if you could make sure that they get an opportunity to sign in, and if their name isn't there, if you could whisper to them to add their name, I'd appreciate it, and I'm sure they would, too. I told you that as well. I am doing pretty well. This is a good start. It goes downhill from here, folks. I have much self-confidence this morning. It's Monday. It snowed. I used to look forward to ministers' conference because whenever I came down here, it was warm. Now that I am here, I brought the Michigan weather with me, and I'm not sure that that was a good thing to do. Let's open with a word of prayer, will you? Matchless and holy God, we do thank you for this day, for this week when we are able to step out of our day-to-day routines and to allow ourselves to be informed. And also, God, to allow you to transform us. So, God, we pause to ask you to meet us here. In the midst of the fellowship, in the midst of the study, oh, God, open not only our minds but our hearts, that we might receive your truth and that we might allow ourselves to be made more like you, that as we leave this place, we might glorify you and others might come to trust you. In the name of Jesus, we seek you, we serve you, and we praise you. Amen. Okay, let me get a couple of things just out right quick. I'm up here and I'm supposed to be comfortable. I am not. Okay. I just left a retreat that I did with 120 women from a congregation I had served, and so I knew almost everybody. And my new glasses do not allow me to see. I know Bill, so I'm cheating. I don't even know if I can read his name tag. I'm just focusing in on it. So I'm at a disadvantage. I just told you who I am, and I don't know who any of you are. And so when we get a chance, will you let me know who you are? You can tell me if you like the seminar, if you don't like the seminar. You preachers, you know, you don't want folks walking out saying, that was stupid. Why did I come to church this morning? No. At the end of the session, I will give you an evaluation form. It will be helpful to us at Ministers Conference as we plan future events. It will also be helpful for me in my presentation. And so I do ask you to be honest and make sure that before you leave the final session that you do take a few moments, and I'll give you a few at the end for you to fill out those evaluation forms. One of the things I have noticed about people that as they come and go in church is that If they walk out and they say, that was a great message, that was a wonderful sermon, oh, that was awesome, they really didn't hear anything you said. They just agreed with everything you said. So they didn't get any information, they weren't transformed. They think you're smart because you think like them. And then there are those other folks that walk out and they really do tell you right then and there when you're exhausted and you're thinking about all the things you wanted to say that you didn't say and the things that came out of your mouth that you didn't put in your notes and you don't know how they got there. And they say to you, well, that was stupid. You were dumb. Why did I get up this morning? Those people really didn't hear what you said either. Because somewhere in the early part of that message, you said something they did not want to hear and they shut down. And they waited until the end of the sermon to tell you that they shut down. It's the folks that are like the disciples who walk out afterwards and they're with Jesus, you know, and they're smiling like, yep, we're with him. And if you notice scripture, when they get along, they always go, Jesus, what you mean by that? You want to explain that? Those are the people that were listening, that were informed, and because they asked questions, will be transformed. So it is my intent today to confuse you totally. So I will feel like I have done a good job. We're talking about the Ten Commandments, and so I want to know whether or not we even know the Ten Commandments. So I'm going to ask you to take in the top part of your notes very quickly a short exam. Those of you who read the text have studied, that's good. Those of you who haven't, oops, let's see if Sunday school taught you anything. But write quickly. There are ten. So if you get 10, you can stop. If you don't get 10, you probably missed one or two. See if you can get them all and if you can get them in order, the Ten Commandments. Then go through the list. And we're going to come back around to them, but just to start off, the first one, those of you who feel very confident, help me out. The first one. All right, that's a good start. Second one. All right, we're doing well. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Third one. Name in vain. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Fourth. Oh, you're getting confident now. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. The next one. Okay. Honor your father and mother so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord... That's really your. I used to teach math, so spelling is not my... Your God is giving you. The sixth one? You shall not murder. Seven? You know, we got the middle one. You shall not commit adultery. So that means The next one is, you shall not steal. And you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, or his maidservant, manservant, or his ox, or his ass, or anything that is your neighbor. The Ten Commandments have an interesting effect on us right now in our society. That's hard because I can't walk. The Ten Commandments have an interesting effect on us right now. Our society is saying that we need to displace them. And I had a very interesting conversation about a month ago. I sat down on an airplane, and I'm one of those people that I've not had the opportunity to witness to somebody on the airplane, and I listen to somebody that does that, and I thought that would be an exciting thing to do. And so I've been saying, I fly enough, God. If you want to give me an opportunity to talk to somebody on the airplane about you, I'm willing to do that. And I got on the airplane. I usually sit in the aisle seat so I don't have to bother anybody. Well, I sat in the inside, and he was already sitting there, and so I had to make him get up. And that was difficult for him to do. He was an older gentleman, and he had to get his cane from underneath, and he got it. And I went, well, I haven't won a friend and influenced a person positively already. I'm just going to sit down here and be quiet and try not to hurt him anymore. I sat down in my seat, and I pulled out the book I was reading by N.T. Wright, New Testament and the People of God. It's a theology book. It's excellent. It's a little thick, but it's an excellent book. I recommend it. I opened it up, and this man who I thought was not probably going to like me because of my annoying him already leaned over, pointed at my book, which his glasses allowed him to read from the distance that he was sitting, and said he was a Jew. And I thought, N.T. Wright is from England, so I don't think he's talking about the author. So I must be talking about Jesus, and I knew the answer to that one. So I kind of looked at him because the tone was not particularly conversational, and I needed to figure out what kind of conversation we might be entering in. And then he said, I'm a Jew. And at that point, I decided we were not entering into any conversation. And he began to tell me what a wonderful teacher Jesus was. And then Paul had really messed things up, going to make him God and telling everybody to start a new religion and splitting the Jewish faith, and what a mess Paul had made of things. But he had a lot of respect for Jesus. And somehow or another, in the midst of his lecture, he began to tell me how important the Ten Commandments were and how vital they were and what a difference they would make in our society. Now, he didn't know that I agreed with him, and he didn't seem to care to find out if I agreed with him. And so my prayer stopped being, God, how can I talk to him about Jesus, and being, God, keep my tongue, I don't want to say anything. And he continued to talk, and it was very interesting because as he went on and on, and he basically identified himself not as a practicing Jew, but pleased with his heritage and favorable of the Ten Commandments. And I couldn't hear if that was just the way that society should be running or if it really was because of his Jewish heritage, because it was clear he's one of those people like Americans who say they're Christian and haven't been in church and, you know, since they were seven. He expressed to me that that was the way he practiced his faith. But as he began to share with me, it was interesting the importance that he put on the Ten Commandments. And we live in a society that is saying we need to remove it from everywhere. Chuck Colson had a great debate with someone as this person was saying that Ten Commandments needed to be removed from the schools, and then got up after telling Chuck he was wrong for wanting them there, got up and said, we've got problems in our society. We've got kids killing kids, and we need to do something about it. And Chuck raised his hand and said, how about if we put a sign up on the wall that said, thou shalt not kill? God did not appreciate that, but I thought it was a pretty good point. When we look at the Ten Commandments, we are living in a society that has revised our standards. We have revised the standards in that what it is to be now is without rule, without a right and wrong. Everything is how I perceive it. What do you do in this society as the church, which has a boundary? How do you communicate that boundary to a society that says they want no boundaries? Well, I want to begin by talking about what possibly the problem of the Ten Commandments is. And first of all, I'm going to ask you to make my computer work. There we go. What matters most? What are the most important of the commandments? And this is participatory. I do want a response from you. Yes. Number one, very good. Does everybody agree that number one is the most important commandment? I said this was participatory, and so I need to at least know that you're still awake. You can go to sleep in about 15 minutes, but give me a chance, okay? Number one, why is number one important? It's the basis for everything. What does that mean? In a little bit later, I'm going to tell you why I'm asking you the questions the way I am. But
there is one who knows.
It's the standard by which we measure everything by. What matters most, our key priority, is how we see everything else. And if we begin by recognizing that there is a God, and that God is ultimate, that is who we are if we understand ourselves as created in His image. What we make as most important becomes our God. You can tell by your checkbook what's most important. Get what? How much you've given away in the name of Christ and how much you've given in the name of the seminary, if you're still in seminary, or your kids' college education, or the house that you're building for retirement. You can tell what is important by how you spend your time. Look at your date book. You can tell what is key in your life. And so, number one, and Jesus said this when they asked him what was the most important one, he said, the first one, loving God with everything. And then the second one is likened to it. Because if you love God, you will want to be like God. And as you are more like God, you will love as God does. And so the second is loving our neighbor as ourself. Out of the love image of God, we begin to communicate God's love to others. The key, most important commandment is that first commandment because it sets our agenda. We have to look at ourselves and decide what is it that we have made most important in our lives. And as we move from that, we will decide how the rest of our lives are ordered. When rescheduling was done, we went from making lists to prioritizing those lists in relationship to what our key values are. And what that means is identifying what matters most. If we say God matters most, then we see our world differently than anyone else. Now, the second one takes us into, the second one takes us into, if I flip that, you're going to get something else. Now, let me go ahead and stay with my notes. I did this without taking you there. We are a set of list makers. At the beginning of the year, we make lists of best movies, best football teams. We had a little problem with that last night, but we make a list of best dressed. The Newsweek at the end of the year puts out the best cartoons over the year. We are list makers. In many ways, what God has given us a list, and God has given us a list in order of importance. They fall out according into what is the most important. That is that we know who God is. And we recognize that who we are is based on our understanding of who our God is. We are goal setters. We set our goals and we try to live into it. I'll say this again later on, but what we dream, we desire. And what we desire, we will do. You begin to have a wish, and that wish becomes a want, and that want becomes your will. We move from having that idea out there, that vision of what our world will look like, and then we make that vision happen. And if we are willing to surrender ourselves to a God outside of ourselves, a God that is responsible for us and to whom we are responsible, as opposed to a God who we've created, a God who fits our image, if we recognize that we are responsible to this God that is outside of us, it will change everything about our world. You can tell the difference between people who are designed following God and those who are designed by their own gods. And so the second fits into the same idea. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. We've gotten into the idea that if we can see it and touch it, that we can control it and that it has power. So we like to have pictures. And I think pictures are a good thing. I've got a picture of my secretary's baby sitting on my desk. And she comes back to work tomorrow. I have to take the baby picture off my desk because she told me she's going to cry leaving the baby at home. So right now I get to look at the baby. She gets to live with the baby. But it's good for us to have something to look at. But what God recognized is that when we begin to form things, we begin to give them power. And we begin to forget that we were formed by God. We are created in God's image. And God is telling us not to take an animal, a power, any idea, and to create that into something that we say is God and has power for ourselves, power over ourselves. In everything that exists, we see cultures that have repeatedly created God in some image. And I don't think that they did that in a way that was trying to be offensive to God. I really believe that they were probably trying to identify something they knew about God. For those persons who were agricultural, they needed a God that would give them agriculture. And we would say, well, we don't have to worry about this particular commandment anymore. We don't live by that. We don't make idols. However, Dr. Ellsworth Callis, in his books, Ten Commandments from the Backside, where I did some of the work, if you're familiar with that book, you'll recognize some of what I'm saying. He talks about him doing devotions for sports teams. And it seems in many ways that when they speak of their God, they speak of a God who's going to give them a touchdown or help them win the Super Bowl or help them win the pennant. And it's not very different than what we recognize in other cultures many years ago when their gods were agricultural gods or sex gods or whatever that particular culture had made important. So we may not make an image in that sense, but maybe we have with our Oscars, which in Hollywood they seek so much to get, or with our Heisman trophies, or whatever it is that we seek for, that we say when we pray, God, give me this. I always have trouble on a church baseball, softball teams. I never know how to pray. Yeah. You know, I'm praying to win. And I know their pastor's praying to win. And, you know, you're sitting back there going, okay, God, do you flip a coin or do we flip a coin? You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Yes, sir. I did not. I was traveling. I did not. What chair, please?
Yes. That first, I should say, Jesus is responsible for it.
Ah, did he really? I said that without even knowing that. Wow. I like the idea that Dr. Callis has done of looking at the Ten Commandments from the backside, coming in the back door, because it really challenges us. What I just shared, which was his idea, in that what has become our God, and have we narrowed God, which goes along with a new name for God? We talk about those who have named the God of the Baal god, the agricultural gods, the erotic gods. We talk about them in generations past, but as I said, we've named God ourselves. And that's a question for us. I'm not questioning his faith. I'm not questioning whether or not he truly believes. But it is a check for us to recognize that when we begin to name God in the area of our life that we are totally consumed in, have we failed to allow God to be bigger than our name? Now let me look around the room. I can say this. You will be glad to know that I don't expect God to look just like me. Because for you guys in this room, that would be a problem. If God had to be not only female, which some of you would be comfortable with maybe, but also a black female. I don't need God created in my image. And so I'm not going to name God in my image. Instead, I want to be named by God. And this particular... Oh, you're not seeing what I'm... Hey, sorry. I don't know how to make that go back. Let me see if I can do that. I apologize. I thought you were seeing what I was seeing. Now you're seeing what... Oh, boy. Which one are we at? Let's say we're here. There we are. Okay, I apologize. I was flipping sheets and not pushing the button there. Okay. This particular commandment reminds us that what we name, we begin to have control over. And so what I call God is where I leave God. Now, the Bible is filled with images, and that is so that we can experience God. And in order for us to wrap our minds around the awesomeness of God, we need to take God in little bites. We can't handle the whole bite, the whole pie of God in one bite. We have to take him off in little pieces. But we must always remember that it is God who names God's self. We don't name God. God names us. And so this commandment, you shall not make wrongful use of the Lord your God, is about making God's name less than it is, insignificant, not as great as God is. How do I communicate the awesomeness of God if God is only involved in one area of my life? One of the ways that I'm recently coming to understand that is a lot of people now talk about what is the gospel all about? I don't know if you've heard the same things I've heard. I asked you that question. In one word, our generation pretty much would say the gospel is about... We went through a feeling good, yeah. How about Jesus is more like the right answer. I've heard some people that aren't as comfortable using Jesus. They want to use something a little bit more relevant. And so right now I hear a lot about God being love. Have you heard that? The gospel being love. The gospel is love now. And we're going to talk a little bit more as we finished this section on the Ten Commandments about the culture that we're talking to. But let me jump there for a second. The gospel is love now because the culture that we live in is very individualistic. And we do not experience the kind of community that God designed us to experience. And in not experiencing that, we need love. And so for this generation, the gospel needs to define God as love because that's what we are so lacking. Before a generation passed, the idea of God is hope. It's a lot of what folks need. In fact, even presently, when people find out that they've got a doctor's prognosis that isn't positive, suddenly being loved by God is not as important as having hope that God has power over the illness that seems to have taken over their lives. We name God for the circumstances that we are in, but it is important for us to know that God is greater than any name that we give Him. And so we don't want to simplify who God is by giving Him a name less than all that God encompasses. So that one's kind of a difficult for us to walk with, because while we don't want to make God's name insignificant, we also want to be able to experience and therefore speak of our experience of God. Yes, sir.
A lot of times my some of the people where I live at, they call Him the Mighty One.
Yes.
The Great One.
Yes.
And you know, if you're a believer in Christ Jesus, mm-hmm. you should call Him by who He is. It's like I tell them, I said, you probably call my father Mr. Yazzie, mm-hmm. or if you know Him a little bit better, then you call him Lamiel Yazzie.
Mm-hmm.
But myself, I know Him as Daddy.
Yeah.
And this is why I said Jesus.
Uh-huh.
And I would say love, because we have all these kind of a problems already, but still it goes down to the core.
Mm-hmm. Of knowing God, was that a hand? No, okay. Of knowing God and experiencing God, as we experience God, we name God. What I want to say is that it is important for us not to limit God to the one name we're experiencing this week. Okay? So if I feel lonely and God is love, helps me, and someone comes to me and say God is Savior, I'm not going to say that they're wrong. And what I really need is get to the point where I can say God is Savior. But I may not be able to move to God as Savior, experiencing Him as Savior, until I can first experience His love. I've got a friend not too long ago received her doctorate. And she doesn't really want to be called by doctor. But it meant a lot to her for us to recognize that she had received her doctorate. And so while we are intimate friends, and I will call her by a nickname more than I'll call her by her name, and hardly will call her Reverend at all, when she received her doctorate, I did acknowledge that accomplishment in her life. It didn't take away from the relationship we had, but it was another name. It encompasses all that she is. If I understand you correctly, and you can correct me, but if I understand you correctly, what you're saying is exactly what I'm saying, is you don't want to lose the wholeness of who God is. And so some people will use a name of their experience, and it tells us more about their experience of God. I'm gonna tip my hand here. But when I read somebody's writings, and what they said is when they say the Mighty One, the love of the land, my mother, father. And they do a list like that. I'm beginning to wonder if they know who they're talking about. Now, when you read a paragraph and a person begins to say that God the Creator is a loving mother, and He, it's like you've jumped all of these places, you've jumped all over the places, and I don't know if you know Him. I can tell you know Him because you know how to call Him by name. Call Him Jesus. Jesus said, God wants us to be in intimate relationship with Him. So He gave us a name for Him, Father, which was moving from the Old Testament, spirit of power on a mountain, great cloud, pillar of fire, this mighty acting God, to a God in intimate relationship with us, the most known. I mean, to say Daddy. You're very right. That is a very intimate. But sometimes the only way I'm going to get to be that close is to start having experiences that far away. Our challenge is not to name God as less than He is. And if I have to make God in my image and say to you, which I can still do in this room right now, if somebody else comes in, I might have to change it. But if I say to you that God has to be an African-American female in order for me to worship Him, I've got nothing to offer any of you. God is greater than how I might experience Him. And that's a challenge for us. kind of goes back to the images of God. Because for so long, we've experienced Jesus looking very European. And I doubt very seriously if he looked like that, given what his birth certificate says he was born. And we've gotten comfortable. I don't know about you, but when I see young men with long hair that kind of have that features, I kind of go, they got to cut their hair. They look like Jesus. And then I go, right, you know. But we've got this picture. And for some people, let me stay with the idea of father for a second. For some people, their experience of their earthly father is so bad that they can't hear father. I personally can't go to mother because I don't see where Scripture gives God that name. I think there is a reason culturally why God is father. And what we want to do as we translate this, and I'll get into this a little bit more in our exercise that will happen in about an hour, is we need to talk to the culture. But we don't want to change who God is. I'm not going to recreate God as an African-American female so I can talk to my sisters back in Chicago. I'm not going to recreate God. However, if I know they can't receive Father, I'm not going to start there either. Because what I do in that sense is I make God less. And what I want to do is I want to bring them to the place where they're able to say, my earthly father needs to know my heavenly father so he can be who he's supposed to be. Not, I cannot receive my heavenly father because my earthly father is no good.
Joanne, 15 years ago when I interviewed the Lord Ordained Ministry when I first came on to the Coach Conference, one of the people I interviewed with told me that I used Jesus too much and I didn't use God more.
Yeah.
Of course, I found that rather amusing, but I won't get into that. But what you're saying is Jesus is what you want to be. That's the name. I'm missing something here. Jesus is the name, God. I mean, that's what you want to use.
Jesus instead of God, is that what you're asking me?
No. I mean, when you're saying don't take his name in vain, when you want to use his name, use Christ. I mean, I like it because people have an image then of who God is.
Right.
What God is about.
I hear what you're saying.
I mean, they can read about Jesus. Yeah. And they get an idea.
Yeah. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. Sometimes what I need to do is to have folks know God. I need to have them, the 17th chapter of Acts. Paul walks in and says, you're very religious.
Right.
Okay. And let me tell you about this unknown God. He started with their language. Okay. Sometimes it's necessary for me to start with God, the powerful one, which is how the Jews experienced him first, in order to move to, let me tell you how he's chosen to reveal himself to us. So, very, very, very appropriate question, and I hope that I clarify that at the end again, but if you want to go to sleep now, you've got one of the end pieces. But yes, the idea is that what we want to do is not make God's name less. Okay? The power of God's name is evident in the fact that we do carelessly use it. Now, people that say they are atheists suddenly believe in God when they drop a hammer on their toe. There is something powerful about the name of God. So we don't want to make it insignificant. And making it me is making it insignificant. Getting lost in any image of God makes it insignificant. So I don't want us to get lost in any image. I want us to be able to experience God as our life needs us to experience it now, but also to always be able to say God is more. Let me talk about it this way. Ravi Zacharias describes his daughters when they were younger. He said, his toddler, all you had to do was say cookie. She got excited. Eyes lit up. The 5-year-old who had started going to school and had begun to hear stories, you could get her attention by saying, there is a door. She's like, yeah. The one that was a little bit older than that didn't care much about just there's a door. What's behind the door? Is it my closet? You know, I don't care. Is it Santa Claus coming down the chimney? I don't care. What? Tell me what's behind the door. So you have to say something like, there is a dragon behind the door. And now you've got her attention. The older one, you got to put her in front of a television to get her attention. But the same thing is true for us. As we get older, we lose the mystery. We lose the wonder. And so you can't just say, in this culture, God, and have folks go, yeah, what? Tell me about him. But in what we call those uncivilized cultures, a lot of missionaries used to go over and say, I want to tell you there is a God. And they would very patiently listen to these stupid missionaries. And when they got all done with their lecture, they would raise their hand and say, we're very clear that there is a God. There are many gods. Our question is, which God? And that's what this is about, is recognizing where folks are. The name is very powerful. And we name God by our experience of God. Talking again about the power of that name, I haven't heard anybody say, Michael Jordan, damn you. Not good enough. If you're angry with somebody and you want to curse them, you curse by a powerful name. But for us to curse by God's name is to trivialize God. That's not what God is in the business. God is not our celestial cop. We might like to think that that's how we want to experience God, but the reality is God is not at our beck and call. That would be back to creating him in our image. God is not at our beck and call, but rather we are to be at God's beck and call. And so we want to keep his name significant. We don't want to casually or insignificantly use the name. And while we are using that name, we want to make sure that we have not used it so that it fits us more than it makes us fit into God. We want to restore the wonder in our relationship with God. This particular commandment has a byline after it. God is not going to take lightly anyone who misuses his name. That means that God thinks his name is important too. And as he shares that first to Moses saying, I am that I am. And the awesomeness of the Jewish culture who in the religious people would not even say the name. And as they're writing scripture, the scribes would prepare themselves to go in and write scripture, and they would bathe and they would pray. But when they got to write the name of God, of Yahweh, they would say a special prayer. They would stop in the midst of their scribing and say a special prayer. That's how awesome that name was. And we've gotten to the point where we'll throw it around at a curse, and we don't even mean the curse, let alone recognize the power. Wonder where our culture has gone. It's evident in the priority we've put in who God is and how we speak of God. You're asking the right questions. Let me move through this so I can maybe bring you up to that. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. What does it mean to rest? We live in a society where we have lost the idea of rest. We were supposed to get cell phones and fax machines and computers and fast printers and so that we could shorten our day. And what that means is 24/7, no matter where I am in the world, so long as my cell phone or my beeper works, you can reach me. And we've lost the ability to rest. And yet God commands it. God gives us an example of it. And talk about misplacing our priorities. When we say we are in the position to stand up over God, God needed to rest, but the world would fall apart if I took a day off. We need to be very careful that this is one of the commandments. It is meant to give us a gift, which is what each of the commandments provide us. It is God instructing us. So there is not only the opportunity for us to take a step back, but we talk about recreation. Recreating. In a sense, it's recreating our energy. It's an opportunity for us to reevaluate and therefore recreate what we will move into. But the commandment also says that the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord. We're supposed to keep that day holy. We're supposed to recreate our relationship with God. That we are not only supposed to just take off and say, okay, I'm not going to my 9-to-5, or I'm not going to do any studying. But we're also supposed to take that quiet time. We're supposed to not be so busy with everything else that we schedule and try and pack into that Sabbath day that we find ourselves more exhausted when we go back to work than we were when we left work. I don't know about you, but many times when I come off vacation, I can't wait to get back to work so I can get to a routine that I can understand. And sometimes we do that to our Sabbath. But in this generation, the Sabbath has to compete against so many other things. Those of you who have teenagers who are trying to play soccer or hockey or baseball, they can't go to Sunday school or youth group because now that's when the schools are having them practice their sports. It is not just the time that God is saying rest, but it is a time that God is saying rest before me. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now, that's a challenge for us, but the question is, our ultimate priority, is it the world or is it God? If our number one is to have no other gods before God, then what we need to learn to communicate by our living is that God is in control, not my job. And I can take that day off. And I can take that day off and make it holy. That means that we find time with our family to make memories. And we take time with our family to be a Christian family. That we are not all going in separate directions. Don't save your heavy conversations emotionally for Sunday. You need to rest physically. You need to also rest emotionally, mentally. Now, for those of you who are like me who enjoy reading, that's how I get spoiled. And so I'm not saying that you're not supposed to read or not supposed to watch television or anything like that. In a little bit, I'm going to talk about how we've taken these and made all kinds of other laws behind them. But just that general idea, if the number one priority is God, we are moving now from our relationship about who God is and moving into that relationship that is not this way, but this way. And it begins with ourselves and taking the proper rest. And keeping ourselves before God in whose image we are made.
I both begin the day early, they go to work, the kids off to school, then it's he's coaching soccer, she's going to the swim team, they're falling into bed at 11 o'clock at night. They've not had meals to go to the family the day before.
That's right, of course.
And so
they weren't living together.
Exactly.
That's right.
And
yeah.
The kids suffer, you know.
When Jesus, I've said this already, when Jesus said, they asked him what was the most important commandment, and he told them, and then he told them the second. They didn't ask for that, he gave that as a freebie. He said that he basically said that in a right relationship with God, we'll be in a right relationship with one another. The commandments actually line themselves up that way. I'm not telling you anything new. Let me explain to you while we're going through the commandments and I'm telling you what you learned some point or another in Sunday school. It's what I call opening the file cabinet. We have all this information in our head. And I just recently read Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. If you haven't read it, I recommend that. But it's a book, I think he wrote it in the 30s. And it is filled with things you know. But by reading it or reading it again, you put it in the front of your mind so that instead of simply doing it instinctively, you can also do it intentionally. And so I'm in the process now of repeating these because what I want to do is to have you think about intentionally responding to the Ten Commandments. And then what we're going to do is we're going to move to how do we communicate that which we understand as Christians, to the world that we need to talk about it to, which is what this seminar is basically about. So what I want to do is move us into that intentional action of what we instinctively know to do. Yes, sir?
So you're saying the emphasis is on the rest.
I'm focusing on the day, on the that we rest. If it's Saturday or Sunday, I'm not going to get into an argument over that. The history we know is that the Christian church began to set aside the seventh day because of the resurrection, or the Sunday because of the resurrection. And my understanding of that culture also is that they honored the Sabbath. They remained Jews until the destruction of the temple, and they weren't allowed to partake anymore, and they actually became a separate sect. But they honored the Sabbath as Jews and worshiped Jesus in communion, etc., on the Sunday. And so as that church and as the Christian church and the Jewish faith separated, we took on that Sunday. So for Seventh-day Baptists or Seventh-day Adventists, I'm not going to get in an argument with them. What I will note, I appreciate you asking that, and if I'm missing something, I'm about to take an aside. So if I'm missing something, I'll let you ask me again. I used to be in Battle Creek, Michigan. There's a Seventh-day Adventist hospital there, and one of the members of the congregation I served worked there, and it was very funny. She said she was often asked to work on Sunday, and they really had no problem asking her because Christians have no problem working on our Sabbath. But you couldn't get a Seventh-day Adventist to work on a Saturday. We could learn from those who keep their Saturday Sabbath in keeping our Sunday holy. I find it very interesting that teenagers will say, "Mom, I got to work on Sunday to keep this job." And the truth, they are telling the truth. They have to work on Sunday to keep that job because every other Christian teenager has said they'd work. And so what we need is for the whole of us to say, "Time out. And now I'm guilty. Now how do I take my Sabbath rest? I go to a restaurant on Sunday. And I am not going to pretend to tell you that I think I'm going to witness to the waitress. I'm still trying to witness on the airplane." We need to think about that. If we take our Sabbath by making someone else work, what are we saying about how we relate with others? Now, what would a challenge be for, oh boy, I'm really getting ahead of myself, but let me do this. What would the challenge be for us to be the peculiar people again? Just think about that one. Did I go too far off?
No, that was fine.
Okay.
Especially as pastors, we struggle with being productive on Sunday.
That's right.
Focusing our energy on
That's your work. That's our work day. That's our work day. Yeah. And then the necessity. Okay, well, I did go. I definitely went in the wrong direction. And I'm not wrong. I like giving you that, but in another direction. It is paramount that pastors take a Sabbath day. It's paramount. You cannot give energy-wise, and you cannot give as an example if you're not taking a day that is yours and your family's. If you think of it in terms, because I'm the pastor, I'm available 24/7 and I work the hardest on Sunday, and you try and preach to an up-and-coming CEO that he needs to take time off with his family, he hasn't seen you model it. Why would he think that he can? He's in a more competitive work world than you are. And in addition to that, those persons in our church that have found themselves so active that in addition to sewing clothes for the community theater and baking cookies for the elementary school and carpooling for the soccer practice, they're leading Bible study and working the overnight retreat with the youth. There's a point at which when we're talking about taking a Sabbath, that we have to say to folks, you can't give out all of that. You need to set aside some time with your family, with your children. That's your ministry. The hardest place for us to witness is with the people we eat dinner with. And yet that's the place where we have to be the most faithful. One of my favorite things to say to pastors is, if you're not a good parent, it doesn't matter how great a pastor you are. The saddest thing that can be said is for a child to say, yeah, my mom, my dad's a great pastor, but I don't have a parent. That's very sad. That's our primary role. If we're a parent, that's our primary role. And we witness to our congregation more by our actions than we do by our words, which I appreciate segues right into the next commandment. Honor your father and your mother so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord, your God, is giving you. A promise attached to that one. Honor your father and mother. We've already hinted that some of our parents are not deserving of honor. It doesn't say anything about whether or not they deserve it. We've already hinted that this might be a hard thing for some people to do, but it is our response ability. It's not about them earning it. In fact, this one is very much about us. Remember, I've kind of casually said the Ten Commandments give us a gift. This one clearly lays one out. There's a promise that your days may be long. That might not necessarily mean that you're going to live until you're 105. But there's length in the depth or quality or richness of your life. And if you're bearing a grudge against your parents, if you're holding an axe against your parents, that's going to make your days very difficult. And they may never know the burden you're carrying against them. Honoring your father and mother, it has two things to it. One is, if you have children at home, they're going to treat you the way they watch you treat their grandparents. One of the things that I try and do and have tried to work out a schedule with my mom is that I try to call my mom daily. And I had to become intentional about that because I have to call my mom every couple of days, because if I don't, she will find me. And it's nothing like being at work and in a meeting and having your phone ring and having the person say, Joy, it's your mother. And I go to the phone and go, yeah, Mom, what is it? And she says, well, I haven't talked to you in a couple of days. I just want to know if you are all right. Yes, Mommy. You know, doesn't matter that I was running a meeting just a moment ago. It's like, yes, Mommy. No. But why do I want to do that on a regular basis? It's not to avoid that phone call, because the last time my mom did that, I was in a meeting and I needed to be mothered. And it was just kind of amazing that she called me at that moment. But anyway, the way I learned that I want to call my mom daily is that my mom called her mother. She talked to her mother daily. And I remember that as a child. And now that I've become an adult, I realized I want to do that for my mom. She did that with her mother, and that's what kept their relationship rich. And I want that kind of relationship now. If I had children, I would hope that they would see me treating my mom the way I saw her treat her mom. And then in my older days, that they would do the same for me. If you don't, trying to think of who the story is.